God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 35. All right, just as through the foolishness of the proclamation of the gospel, God has chosen to save those that would believe, also through the foolishness of phase two teaching of doctrine, God chooses to provide salvation phase two for those that will believe the precepts of the truth. We recognize that bodily exercise is profitable for a while, but godliness is profitable for all time, since it holds promise both in this life and in the life to come. The very best you can hope for in terms of physically taking care of yourself, which is a good idea because it is profitable for a little while, is to maintain the status quo until the time of the rapture or your physical death, whichever comes first. But godliness has the added benefit that it is not only profitable in time, in that one learns how to live in the plan of God acceptably, learning how to glorify God through this life as we go, but it is also profitable in terms of phase three, because those who take in the doctrine, who understand the principles of the truth, also have the ability to apply that truth and then therefore to accumulate divine good production and eternal rewards. So obviously this has great profit. There is nothing more profitable than what we are doing right now, which is communicating phase two doctrine to positive volition. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to do this appropriately, that is in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to clear the decks and do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we have in rebound, recognizing that instantaneously we can be restored to fellowship. The same grace that brought us salvation also makes it possible for sinful believers to be able to operate in time in a manner that is commensurate with your plan. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue your objectives, recognizing that it is your eternal objectives that are going to triumph in this conflict, and that the temporal things that we see in the here and now are soon to pass away. We thank you for the soon return of your Son and pray that the Lord Jesus would return quickly. But in the interim, we pray that you would continue to bless our spiritual advance, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now, having dealt with sort of the intervening story that comes in the middle of this trip to the house of Jairus, the synagogue official here called the synagogue official. With the definite article, I believe earlier in the text he was referred to as a synagogue official. So this one would tend to suggest, and again, most other times this word is used, it is used with the definite article, which kind of indicates that there was a one final leader who had the final say-so in the synagogue setup, even though it may have been administrated by a group of individuals, and it appears that it was. But perhaps in smaller towns where there wasn't, and you had to have a certain quorum, the Jews believed, in order to even establish a synagogue, but that in smaller towns there might only be one or two possibly in charge of the entire affair. And Jairus appears to be that guy here. So having dealt with this woman and all that she had suffered, we now move to, again, another incident. We return to it, actually. We haven't quite really left it. But we come back to another situation in which the medical establishment is not able to help. Not in the case of this woman. We saw that. She had suffered for 12 years, and she had not been able to get any real help of any consequence and was continuing to deteriorate. And in the case of this young girl, 12 years old also, had not been able to get any help and was continuing to deteriorate, was, as Jairus thought, and was correct in assuming, I think, that she was at the point of death when he approached Jesus in the first place, but that she had not died as of yet. Now, Matthew records the fact that when he came to Jesus, he said she had died. But it is phrased in such a way that it doesn't really mean that she had, was already dead or that he thought she was dead, but that she had arrived at the very death throes, at sort of the end of life, and he knew it, that there was not much time left. And lest anybody get the wrong idea that simply because of these two cases that the medical establishment should be disregarded or not taken advantage of when one has a problem, that is just stupid. They may not be able to help, but in many cases they can do some pretty astonishing things. The only thing I kind of wish now, if I had my motorcycle wreck all over again, which I wouldn't ever want to do, by the way, but if I did it again, I would think now I could really have, you know, I could be a $6 million man instead of just, you know, what I am, a 12-cent man. But still, the fact is the medical establishment did great by me. I was not supposed to walk again. I had essentially probably pretty much ruined everything from the waist down and spent a lot of time and struggle and effort and pain and suffering in becoming rehabilitated, but they did rehabilitate me. And so for that I am grateful, and I recognize that, and one should recognize that there are times when the medical establishment is perfectly fine, and a believer should, it would be stupid not to avail oneself of the help that one could get if he is suffering. And typically speaking, of course, the body, you know, lets you know when things are wrong by, you know, one nice little deal that we have, a pain. And pain tells you that something's wrong in the body. And so therefore, you know, well, I'll just pray about it and wait on God, because, you know, if people are going to cite these examples, well, first, these are extreme examples by anyone's reckoning, I think. And secondly, these examples are not in here to, you know, essentially undermine the medical establishment at that level. It is just to show that there are things that are beyond their capability, that there are things that are beyond the ability of them to resolve. And so one has to recognize that they don't always have all the answers. And so here, as we see, in this case, they were impotent in these two cases. But that doesn't, again, mean that they're going to be impotent in every case. So here, now we resume here, pick up the narrative, as this woman apparently is just finishing up her explanation to Jesus, and he very much gives her the green light to go ahead in life, knowing that God is for her, and that she is in a right relationship with him and has done great things for her, just as he told the demoniac there, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Well, in this case, Jesus doesn't refer to the Lord, but rather to her relationship to him, a daughter. And this is the only case, the only time that we know that Jesus actually addresses someone by this term. He almost always uses the more general term, technon, for child. So, your faith has made you well, he tells her. Go into peace and be healed of your affliction, because peace is something certainly that she had not known for some time. That she was not living, she was living a life of isolation and all these other things. So while Jesus was still speaking, so essentially verse 34 is still going on, although Jesus doesn't say much, so it would appear that this did not take a long time. While here is the adverb eti, which denotes a continuance of some sort. Well, that's no good there. Eti. Yet, still, or while. Pronoun here, autos, which refers to Jesus, was speaking, or is speaking, present active participle. Again, Mark tends to write in the historic present, even though from the perspective of even of him, it's already past. as it is for us. So while Jesus is speaking, arrives or comes is the simple verb. The speaking is laleo, the verb to laleo. The difference between this and the simple verb to speak or to say in lego seems that laleo emphasizes content a little more. That the content of what he was talking about while he was communicating to her. There comes or arrives is the simple verb to come, erkomai, from the ruler of the synagogue. And they have supplied here in the New American Standard, and rightly so, the term house, the household of that guy. You have the definite article with archi synagogos. A-R-C-H-I-S-U-N-A-G-O-G-O-S. And this, obviously, the word synagogue comes right out of here. And this word comes from the verb arko, means to be a primary, to be a first, or to be a ruler. And so the idea here is the synagogue ruler. They come or arrive, present indicative of erkomai, saying, present active participle of lego. This here would be a participle of purpose. This is why they came. They came with this specific message in order to communicate it to Jairus. Saying that, and Hadi here functions as it most often does, or very often does, a introduction to the content of what is communicated. This is very often used before or after, rather, verbs of speaking or thinking. Saying that your daughter, thugater, again with a definite article, of you, genitive of su, has died. Aorist active indicative of apothenesko, and that is T-H-N-E-S-K-O. That is the verb to die, to expire. Why trouble the teacher anymore? You have the interrogative adverb here, tis. What or for what purpose? Why is fine. Why still? They've translated here eti at the end of the sentence with any more. Why yet or still are you troubling the teacher? To trouble is the verb skullo, S-K-U-L-L-O. Four times literally the verb means to flay or to skin someone alive. Figuratively it means to annoy or harass or trouble or bother somebody. And that's the usage here. Obviously, he's not physically bothering Jesus, but he's bothering him with this problem. That, from the perspective of the messenger, is waste of time because the girl's dead. And so the messenger's view is that Jesus can't do anything now. And my sense of all of this is that those people at the house, the vast majority of them, who would have stayed there. And it appears that Jairus, as we pointed out, did not entrust this mission to anyone other than himself. Again, perhaps thinking that his position in the town, his reputation as being a, quote, man of God, might in some way engender the favor of Jesus that he might not otherwise be disposed to give to someone else. We don't know specifically what all his thinking was, but one could certainly see where one would use that. Essentially being a name dropper. But I suspect that most of the people there at the house were hostile to this action on his part. And I mean, he not only had, if they are of the Jewish religious establishment, which they would appear to be, and we would assume that the other leaders of the synagogue, how many ever there were in that town, and his household, doesn't seem to care for this much. And now that, you might think, well, why would they care? Well, I don't think they like Jesus. And I think they've already made up their minds about him in some way. And so they don't refer to him here as the Messiah or the rabbi or anything else, although they do use a word that is kind of commensurate with rabbi, and that is teacher. But they didn't call him a healer or any of these other things. They called him a teacher. Now, this title is not uncommon. But I think it's a little bit derogatory here, that they're not that keen on Jesus. And I don't think they really think he could do anything. And so one might suspect that there was some hostility, however much it would have been expressed in this, you know, sensitive situation. Some people in the middle of a sensitive situation at least have the sense to keep their mouths shut and to not voice every opinion they have about, well, this Jesus is an idiot, and I don't think you should be going to see him. And but there are other people who would be happy to tell you that. So what all Jairus faced by coming here, we don't even know, or the environment into which they were walking. But one of the things we do get is in verse 40. We won't get there tonight, but that when Jesus goes in, they all begin to laugh at him. This expresses, you know, great contempt on their part for his view of this and for what he's doing. But of course, they're convinced. The doctor said she's dead. Oh, now are you a doctor too, Jesus? I mean, I could see these kinds of responses coming from these people. And so here I don't think the term teacher is necessarily complimentary. I think it's just the way he was referred to in the most general terms by people. And he uses that term, definite article ho, with didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Again, didasko, we get our word didactic from this, related to teaching and that sort of thing. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." But, as the weak adversative conjunction, duh, the Jesus definite article with Iesus, overhearing is parakuo. P-A-R-A-K-O-U-O. Akuo is the root verb there, to hear, para, alongside. And of course, if you're standing within someone's proximity, you can easily overhear this. I don't think the guy was making any big secret about it. I don't think Jesus was trying to eavesdrop. Although this word can be used of eavesdropping, it's not used, I don't think so, in this context. But Jesus overhearing, literally to hear alongside, to overhear, to listen when one has not been addressed. It's also used of refusing to hear or ignore. But here, the idea, because it's a aorist active participle, having overheard literally, or after he heard what had been said, if you want to translate it sort of in a finite sense, after, upon overhearing this, the message, the word, ho logos, definite article again with the term for word, and this word is used to deal with messages and events and circumstances, and sometimes it's just simply translated by the word. That's what it means, is word. An expression of a thought. So after overhearing what had been spoken, the message, as it were, what was being spoken is the way they've translated here, because you actually have a present passive participle of laleo, of what was being communicated or being spoken, the message being communicated, essentially. He, and that's Jesus, he said, is present indicative of lego. He, Jesus, said to the synagogue official. Dative here, indirect object, that's what the dative a lot of times denotes here in the Greek, as the indirect object. To the ruler, stop being afraid. Now, they're translated here in the New American Standard, do not be afraid. But typically when may, the weak negative may, is used with the present imperative, as it is here. The imperative, of course, is a mood of command. And I think, as we pointed out when we did the doctrine of the royal imperatives, it seems like the imperatives, the commands, actually outnumber the prohibitions by about 2-1, if I remember right. And that makes good sense, because obviously you would be commanded to do a lot more things than you're, you know, prohibited from doing. That God would want his believers to know what they're expected to do. Obviously, it's not afraid to tell us what not to do, but what they are expected to do. So better here would be translated, stop being afraid. But you know he's afraid. You know he's tore up emotionally. I mean, his daughter is dying, and it appears to be his only daughter, and she's not really, quote, reached the age of womanhood yet, or just has barely reached it. And so, essentially, as he would see it, her whole life was still before her, and now she's being taken away. And you can understand exactly how a parent would feel in this situation. Stop being afraid. Only believe. The adverb here, manos, means exactly that, alone or only. It denotes being by itself, as it were. And then present active imperative, it's a command. Keep on believing. I mean, he has exhibited enough faith to come to Jesus, so he has some faith. He's exhibited by his speech that he believes Jesus can help him. So he has that much going for him. And Jesus says, don't give up now. I know it looks bad, but don't give up yet. And this is what separates the men from the boys sometimes in terms of the spiritual life is when the going gets tough, most people quit going. Most people just stop. Oh, it's too hard. I can't do it. Well, it's okay. Number one, God is not, as we know, does not provide us with testing and temptation beyond which we are able to bear. But that's not, when you're under the gun, it doesn't always feel that way. And so then you have to recognize, well, you know, my emotions, my feelings can very much lead me astray because the Word of God says God can't put me in something I can't handle. And so, and we've seen, you know, extreme examples of this in the book of Job, say, for instance, where Job is subjected to, well, far more than any of us have ever been or probably ever will be subjected to. And yet he was capable of handling this. Now, he handled it for a while, as we know. But then he finally cracked under the pressure of the test, which Job was a great believer. So for him to crack was significant. I mean, it truly was. But obviously God has in this, at the end of all of this, do you not think Job came out of this with far greater faith and understanding of God and more ability to trust God than he had prior to that? As great as he was spiritually prior to that, and the Bible makes no secret about the greatness of Job. God, in fact, baits Satan with his greatness, his spiritual moxie. Hey, have you seen Job? This guy's pretty slick. Oh, <yeah. laughs> you got the hostile enemy there, you know, they're ready to jump on that. Oh, yeah, sure he is. I'm going to show you just how wrong you are, God. Well, at the end of it all, of course, Satan, bad as he did to him, and of course God protected Job through all this and brings him through all this. And these tests and these challenges to your faith that you face are designed to strengthen you. They're not, but if you give in to them, if you fail to try to work through it, all it does is leave you weaker because spiritually you haven't flexed any muscle of faith. You haven't exercised any real faith in the matter. You just cave. Well, so here he tells him, look, don't cave now. Keep on believing. You've had faith to come here. You're here now. I'm here. And, you know, and of course, you know, I'm sure running through his mind was, well, if you hadn't stopped and dealt with this woman, we would have been there by now. I mean, I know, but I'm sure that would have probably crossed the guy's mind. Now, he doesn't appear to say it. He just kind of appears from what, I mean, nothing is said really, so we just have to presume he sort of dutifully went along behind Jesus and continued on, or leading Jesus probably, because I don't know that Jesus would have known where he lived, but he might have. I mean, Jesus had been in and around Capernaum for some time, so he could have very well known where he was. So he said, stop being afraid, just keep on believing, essentially. Don't do anything but just believe. Focus on your faith. On what God can do for you and how he can handle this. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And Iskai. Now at this point, Jesus essentially dismisses 9 of the 12 disciples, which I presume their job was now crowd control. All right, you guys are my bouncers here. I'm putting you in charge of it. Keep these people back here. I don't want them following me. And I'm sure Jesus vocalized this to the crowd as well. This is as far as you're going today. This is it. Nobody's coming with me. And other than these 3 guys, I'm taking them with me. And then I assume the other 9 were left there to try to manage the crowd. And we were discussing the other day, as you go through all of this, you really get more of a feel for sympathy in some ways, not, you know, but at least understanding of what all the disciples had to go through. As they run through this obstacle course, essentially, with Jesus, and it never lets up. I mean, and Jesus has to force, you know, at different times, them to come aside, and he will pull them apart and keep them separate and give them time to rest and recuperate. But, I mean, these men were being run through the ringer. But see, this is their seminary. This is just the training grounds. This is just getting them prepared for the ministry. They could already speak, you know, apparently Aramaic, and that would have been the language of the day. And it would appear, I would assume that many of them spoke Greek. The more educated of ones of them, like Matthew, would have had to in his job. So you know, these men, although they were, you know, some of them from backgrounds that some people might think were less than desirable. They're not public officials or white collar workers. But these guys are really going through it. And this is their beast barracks. This is where they're going to find out what they're made of and what all is going to be required of them in some ways. And again, they don't get all of this as they're going. They don't understand all of this. And they really don't appreciate it probably until later, what they even had at that time. But I suspect, given what I know of, you know, when I went to seminary, my guess is that these 3 years in these guys' lives went by just like that. Because they were constantly, apparently, on the move, doing one thing after another, following Jesus. And one of the things we see here, and of course Mark's design is to emphasize this in the life of Christ, that as the servant of God, he's busy. He's busy, busy, busy. He's not sitting around on his laurels saying, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, come and serve me." He's busy doing what all he has to do. So he allowed no one, the end is chi, is translated this case. He did not allow us the negative u plus the aorist active indicative of aphiemi. I-E-M-I. He did not allow, permit, or tolerate anyone, no one, not one literally. And we don't do this in the English, but in Greek it's not uncommon to see a double negative. And very often the double negative is emphatic. It's designed to say absolutely no one. He did not allow no one. And we'll see, we would never say that. We would say anyone. But that's the force of it in the Greek. He did not allow no one, not one, with him to accompany him, to go on with him at this point. Now again, the no one here has to be, I think, taken in context. Because first you have three exceptions mentioned. So we know no one doesn't mean no one in the strictest sense. And my guess is, of course, obviously, that Jairus and whatever servants had shown up there or whatever. And it's a they, and I did not point that out, but I do back in the verse 35, the erchomai verb there, they came, it's a plural. That there is a delegation, however big or small, it may have only been two or three of them, we don't know, but it was more than one. So several people came from his household, and perhaps even some of his friends accompanied them. We're not really told who all showed up here. But we presume, although not explicitly stated here, it seems logical to conclude that they would also have accompanied Jesus back. So no one is not here taken in a strict universal sense of nobody. And we have that, of course, if not, or unless. Well, he did not allow anyone with him to accompany him. And accompany is actually the verb soon akolutheo. S-U-N-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. And akolutheo means to follow, and soon akolutheo means to follow with. Hence, to accompany somebody by following them, following behind them, or following with them. If not, or unless, or except, you've got the construction I may, which is pretty regularly used in Greek to denote an exception. Except or unless, except here is fine. Ho Petros, the Peter, and Iakobos, Iakobos, Jacob, that's James, and Ioannes, John, the brother. Hoadelphos of James, genitive of relationship there. Point one is Jesus Christ takes the time to deal with the woman that had obtained her healing. Precious time is used that delays his trip to the house of Jairus. Two, in fact, if one did not trust the judgment of Jesus Christ in this matter, on the surface it would seem that the delay actually cost the little girl her life. And if there's hostility, which I suspect that there is within this household, as Jesus is going back there, I could certainly see somebody coming out, "Well, what took you? You know, she's dead. I'm here to help." Not really, but, you know, I'm just here to make you feel worse. But I can see people doing that. So if one just looks at this on the surface, I mean, this whole delay with this woman, one would say, well, okay, that was the straw that sort of broke the camel's back. Well, three, in spite of the fact that Jesus had to ask repeatedly about who had touched him, it does not appear that likely that all of this took a great deal of time, perhaps no more than a few minutes. And it could have let the whole exchange between the time she touches him, which I presume he's still walking at that moment, by the time she touches the hem of that garment, and he recognizes it split second, spins and talks, she tells her story, I would say 5 minutes or less is probably, you know, the whole deal. Could have been less than that even. But I don't see this taking a long, long time. So four, nevertheless, it is evident that this delay, however brief or long it may have been, did not allow Jesus Christ to reach the house before the girl apparently died. And five, apparently, I say, since we found out later that the girl was not actually dead, but had slipped into the deepest of comatose conditions that effectively mimicked death. And there have been, again, medical science has records of this, and, you know, there are examples of this, of people that have been so close to death that they couldn't even tell that they were alive. I mean, apart from certain technology and instruments that we have today that they do not have. And so one could see where if a girl was in a very, very deep coma, then she could be gone as far as they're concerned. Now, she's not dead yet. And that's when you hope, you don't want to be like that guy in Monty Python. I'm not dead yet. Bring out your dead, kind of deal. No, don't bury me. But there have been records of that, of people that were in these deep comatose conditions and revived after being buried. That's got to be a bad dream that you won't soon forget. So, six, although Mark and Luke record this intervening message that comes to Jairus, Matthew omits it altogether and moves the action immediately back to Jairus' house. If you compare Matthew's account, Matthew 9, 22, and 23, he doesn't get this intervening message, or he just doesn't record it. Once the woman was made well, and Matthew tells its story in a slightly different order, which people like to seize upon and say, oh, look, they don't agree, because Matthew records the fact that her healing didn't occur till after Jesus talked to her. But Mark makes it explicit that the healing occurred just prior to the conversation. So, okay, Matthew's off by a few seconds, so what? I mean, what's the big deal? But when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players in the crowd in noisy disorder, because all at once, he just says something to her, and then the next thing you know, the action's moved ahead, which tells you that, Matthew, in that sense, is not concerned about every particular detail in here as he relates his version of this. So seven, as Jesus Christ is listening to the woman and then takes the time to correct her faulty viewpoint, i.e. that the clothing had the power to heal, and encourage her with respect to her future life, a group of messengers arrives from the household of Jairus. Eight, we are not told by Mark how many actually came, probably only a few. Could have just been two or three. I mean, we don't really know. But Luke indicates that there was a single spokesman for the group. And it would seem, one would expect, of course, that Jairus, being a probably well-to-do guy in that town, would have had a steward within his household. And that may very well have been the spokesman of the group. It would seem logical that he would be the one sent on this mission to deliver the bad news to him. But Luke there in 8:49, he points out that only one guy, in Mark it just says they came from the house of the synagogue official saying. And that's also a plural. A nominative masculine plural of that verb there, lego. And then in verse 35, Luke 8:49. I'm sorry, I said 35, 49. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Well, as is typical, and this isn't hard to reconcile in my opinion, that in a group typically there's one spokesman, there's one person that's going to speak for the group. That's, you know, if you got a group of people and everybody's trying to speak, well, that's just chaos and nothing ever really gets accomplished. So 9, one has to believe that Jairus was quite concerned about all the time that this conversation between Jesus and the woman was taking, and that he was impatient with any delay, even if he did not verbalize it. And 10, remember also that this woman was basically considered a leper. I mean, socially a leper. I mean, she wasn't a leper in the sense that she had leprosy, but that she was a social pariah, and that Jairus was a man of high standing in the community. Thus, his natural inclination would be that Jesus Christ should give him precedent. I mean, I think that tends to be the way that people of position tend to think. I mean, we see that, and sometimes they don't even have to be in position, you know, have some great authority or something. I was had to get some glasses. My other old ones finally broke, and I had to get some new glasses. And so I'm sitting there, you know, I'm waiting. I've got, you know, my glasses, and, you know, they're busy. You know, there's probably 8 or 10 or 12 people in there, and they're all milling about. And so we're all, you know, they say, all right, take a number here. And they had a little number machine, and so you take a number and you sit down. And so I'm sitting there waiting, and this old guy comes in, and I mean, he just convinces me I don't want to grow up and be an old fart. Because he said, I'm here to pick up my, I mean, he announces it so loud that everybody in the store hears it. I'm here to pick up my glasses. And he fully expected whoever was there to hear it to drop what they were doing and run and get his glasses right then. And so two or three of them said, well, sir, I'm waiting on somebody. You know, I'll be with you in just a second. Take a number and we'll be right with you, you know. And just, no, my glasses are here. Just give them to me. And he was just obnoxious about it. And finally, the woman, I think she must have been the manager or somebody important in there, she basically just said, excuse me. She wasn't waiting on me. She was waiting on somebody else. And said, excuse me. And she just goes up and gives them to him and gets rid of him. And so obviously people can be pushy. And it wouldn't strike me as odd that Jairus might think, well, I'm a somebody and she's a nobody. But why are you taking this time with her? Well, 11, when Jairus saw the group coming from the direction of the house, he likely knew what the message was they had come to deliver. And 12, their message they delivered to Jairus was one of discouragement and despair. These men, again, whether they were friends or, again, one of his household stewards or his household steward, we're not really told, make no attempt to soften the blow or provide any type of comfort or encouragement to him. Which also, again, tends to give me the idea that there's some hostility underlying all this. That these guys aren't thrilled that he's there in the first place. And it's not like, oh, you know, I'm sorry, I've got some bad news. It's your daughter died. Okay, well, thanks. Well, 13, Mark and Luke use slightly different forms of the verb thanesco. But both are used to denote the reality of physical death. The message was brief and to the point. And in the Greek of verse 35, it's two sentences. Actually three words in the Greek with a definite article. The daughter of you died. That's it. And then they start questioning the propriety of why he's even still messing with this. So it doesn't sound like to me that they were very concerned at some level that, I mean, if these are his friends, spare me. I don't want friends like this when I'm going through a hairy test. So the 14, the fact that the message was that succinct has caused some to wonder, and I think rightly so, that there were those around Jairus that did not like the fact that he was going to make this request of Jesus in the first place. And 15, Jairus was an important man in the synagogue, if not the president. So he's a high up guy here. And it would not be unexpected for his peers to be present at his house as he faced the death test. And 16, the delegation that came to Jairus had no doubt been sent by the immediate family, or more likely by the religious leaders that had gathered together to mourn the impending death of his daughter with Jairus. So my suspicion is, again, and it kind of comes across here, that when they get to 38, they came to the house of the official and he saw a commotion. That it's a little bit of a pandemonium there. But we'll get into the nature of Oriental funerals and how they conducted themselves. And if you've watched the news, you've seen this before, that they do not conduct themselves with what we would consider even normal decorum. They're out there screaming, throwing dirt, carrying on as though there's no tomorrow, and just giving vent to their grief and all of that. Well, in this case, they weren't even just doing that. They had professional mourners there, paid people that were doing it. And they put on quite a show. I mean, if you're being paid to mourn, I can cry. You want me to cry? Give me some onions, I'll... And no doubt that, you know, they do that. I wouldn't shock me. I mean, I've seen, you know, stories of actors and actresses. How can you cry on cue? I always keep some onion on my hand. Oh, well, that makes it easier, I suppose. So, again, they're here to mourn him and help him mourn. But there's just, to me, such an underlying element of hostility here that is not... I don't think, unless you really carefully study all this, you wouldn't pick up on it. You just read it in the English, and you don't get some of these things, I don't think. Or if you don't stop and reflect on them anyway. So 17, therefore one might readily suspect that some present might have taken a perverse delight in the fact that Jesus Christ was not able to do anything about this situation. Perhaps they even volunteered to take the information. I'll go. I didn't think he should go see this idiot in the first place. So I don't mind telling him the bad news. Well, again, thank you, but friends like that, pass. Don't need them. 18, this may well be the reason for the vocabulary the speaker chooses as he comes upon Jairus and Jesus. He may well have heard that Jesus Christ called this woman daughter and uses the same word for Jairus' child, although, I mean, it would be naturally he would maybe use the word daughter anyway. But in this context, it takes on a whole different sort of form and meaning. The idea of it is because of the immediate context where Jesus just called her daughter. Oh, his daughter's okay, but well, your daughter's dead. Well, okay, great, thanks, once again. And 19, the implication being that Jesus' daughter may have been healed and was fine, but your daughter has died in the meantime. And I think that's very much the tone of this. Again, you can't pick up tone without really seriously spending some time in this and kind of reflecting on it. But that's a part of the, you know, that's really what we try to do with the eisegetics of things, is not only in the grammar and in the structure of the text through exegesis, but we have to kind of bridge the minds and bridge the gap between the mind of the author or the minds of those participating in an event and our modern day mind, which is obviously very different. So 21, well, 20, as we will see in the coming narrative, the group that is assembled there does not manifest very much respect for Jesus Christ when he arrives. 21, their second question about why Jairus is still troubling Jesus has the same force as a command to cease and desist. Luke records this in the form of a prohibition, in fact. Whereas Mark, you know, here we have a why do you trouble the teacher? But sort of the nuance of that question is stop it. Quit wasting your time. And again, I think that some of these people took some perverse delight in this. But in Luke 8:49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house and said, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." And in both accounts, they call him the teacher. But and one uses an actual command. Stop doing it, or well, a prohibition. It's a negative with a command, with the imperative. And 22, the use of the adverb eti, yet, still, or continuing, indicates that some of them believed that Jairus was only annoying Jesus Christ in the first place, insinuating that they did not expect anything to come of his actions. And 23, the fact that the English versions often capitalize teacher is not to be taken to mean that these people view Jesus Christ as deity. I think in the New American Standard that's a little bit misleading, because I don't think that their view is that Jesus is this great teacher. This is just what they refer to him as. So I don't think in this context it really should be capitalized. Because there seems to be, again, too much undercurrent of hostility and other things going on here. But one would also expect that Jesus has very much polarized people at some level. That's one of the things, unfortunately, or fortunately, that the truth does. It polarizes people. You can't ride the fence when it comes to the truth. Well, what do you think of Jesus? Well, Jairus says, "I think he's my only hope at this point." And there, you know, I'm sure there were people there that said, well, no, stop, please. You're grasping at straws. He can't do anything. We know what the religious establishment in Jerusalem thinks of him. We've heard the pronouncement. We know where we are here. So they wouldn't have been, nearly as keen on all this. So, again, I don't know that it should be translated with a capital T here translated like that, but that's a small point again. But still, I think it sort of fits the overall context here of they're not that keen on Jesus. And 24, the use of their term didaskalos, teacher, to describe Jesus Christ indicates that they only consider Jesus to be a rabbi, a teacher of some minor sect in Israel. Mark 12, 13 and 14. And this, as we will see, was not an uncommon view. And so, even though they referred to him as teacher, it's not a compliment. And you see it in this context that it's not a compliment. They don't really respect his teaching ministry. And I don't think these people that came from his house did either. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, teacher, well, are they being respectful? No, absolutely not. Clearly not. In this context, clearly not respectful. We know that you are truthful and defer to no one. And Jesus probably said, pick up your feet, boys, here it comes. For you are not partial to any. Oh, well, now they're flattering me. Isn't this great? Jesus is not snowed by this. But you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, let's deal with some controversial issue. Let's bring up the current controversy and get you involved in it. And this was not an attempt to recognize Jesus as a teacher or having any insight or anything else. It was nothing more than a design to get him into an argument that they thought they could best him in. That's all it was. So I don't necessarily, when you see these people calling Jesus teacher, some cases it is complimentary. But in other cases, it clearly is not. So 25, therefore, given these facts, it is very possible that Jairus was the only one that actually thought that going to Jesus Christ for aid would accomplish something. He appears to have arrived by himself. My kind of conclusion from this is that he didn't have support for this. And he's kind of standing on his own in this situation. But of course, if your daughter's dying, I don't think you really care, do you, what other people think at that point. Now, when you get down to very serious principles of life and death and these other factors, you suddenly realize reputations and all of that don't mean very much, do they? If your daughter's dying, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, really. So, 26, because it is evident that the synoptic writers did not always concern themselves with recording every event in chronological order, the question arises as to whether or not Jesus Christ had raised anyone from the dead by this time. That's one question we have to kind of ask here, because this is the first record in Mark of him raising anybody from the dead. And of course, as it turns out, as we're going to find out, the girl's not even actually dead, but for all intents and purposes, she's dead. So whether he had done this before or not, we don't know. But even if he hadn't, apparently Jairus had enough confidence by this time to know that he could do some amazing things. That he didn't deem this to be beyond Jesus' ability to heal her. Now, did he believe he could raise her from the dead? We don't know. We're not told. And again, whether Jesus had raised anybody from the dead by now, I don't think we know. So 27, if the chronology of Luke is to be followed, Jesus Christ had already raised a widow's son from the dead. However, this took place in the city of Nain, and the news seems to have been spread rapidly, but primarily in Judea, Luke 7, 12 through 17. And one would conclude, I mean, if Luke is writing, but again, as I pointed out before, there's nothing in any of these Gospels, the three synoptic accounts, that indicates that everything's in strict chronological order, or is it intended to be. But as we pointed out, even with Luke, and you have to believe that Luke did more research than any of the rest of them, on this. Well, first, Matthew's an eyewitness. So I would be more likely to incline to think that Matthew tended to remember things more in order, because he's, John's an eyewitness, but John's writing a completely different gospel for a different purpose, and they don't even overlap. So you can't hardly use John much for chronological issues. Although, intriguingly enough, even though he doesn't, quote, write chronologically, we fix the chronology of the ministry of Jesus, the overall ministry of 3.5 years, from the Gospel of John, because of the number, the way he mentions the Passovers. And that's very, very key when you're putting your chronology together. So Luke 7, 12 through 17. But I don't know that any of these recorded everything in strict chronological order, nor did they intend to. And so they're not concerned so much with that, much as, and this, of course, gives interpreters, again, reason to carp and say, oh, see, you know, they didn't remember this right. They've got it in different order, blah, blah, blah. Well, again, bear in mind that these guys are writing, you know, 20-some-odd years after the fact, too, by the time they write these Gospels, and could have even possibly been writing close to 30 years after the fact. If they wrote in the mid-50s, it's, you know, roughly 22 years. So I'm not going to concern myself with that, because to me that's just another attack against the inspiration of Scripture and how God the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal this stuff and how it's in here. And I'm not gonna criticize the author on this one. I'll just say, okay, he put it in here in this order, and this is the order we'll study it. But recognize that, again, when people are remembering things, how do you tell a story? Think about how you tell a story. Come up to me after class and start telling me a story about anything. Something that happened this last week. And I guarantee you, you won't go in strict chronological order. You'll think of something and you go, oh yeah, I mean. Or what was going on in the background, or blah, blah, blah. So again, this is not the way people tend to recollect or recount things. So Luke 12 here, he goes into the city of Nain, and his disciples were going along accompanied by a large crowd. Well, that's not at all unusual. But in chapter 7 of Luke, in verse 1, he went to Capernaum. He's in Capernaum there. But now here, as you go down into further into this, 17, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. And that likely would not include Galilee, because the surrounding district of Judea really was down there. You had the desert road out towards where the Philistines used to live, to the west. And then you had Perea, which bounded Judea on the left, and Samaria, which essentially bound Judea on the north. Although Samaria didn't extend all the way out to the Mediterranean. So how much of this had penetrated Galilee, we don't really know. But it would appear, if Luke is correct, that he has already raised somebody from the dead, is all we point this out. Well, 28, if not, then this would be the first opportunity for Jesus Christ to demonstrate his power and authority by raising the dead. 29, from what we find in verse 36, it is evident that Jairus had not left the side of Jesus during the exchange with the woman, since the literal meaning of the verb para akuo is to hear alongside. And 30, however, there is another possible definition of this verb that is reflected in the New English translation, which means to disregard what one hears. In some contexts, for instance, Matthew 18:17, and some interpreters because of this, translators, want to translate this rather than Jesus overheard, Jesus ignored it. That he heard it, but he ignored it. Which, it might fit the context too, but to me, overheard is much simpler, and it explains what the spatial orientation of them are. They're close together. But Matthew 18:17, where it talks about in church discipline, essentially, and this is, of course, the prophecy, because there was no church even at that time. There was no ecclesia. Well, the assembly would have just been, whatever it was, the synagogue at best. So if he refuses to listen to them, and that's the same parakuo, the very same verb, if he refuses to listen, or if he disregards it, then tell it to the church. And this, of course, gets into the levels of discipline when dealing with serious issues within the church. And if everybody applies doctrine, we won't have to worry about any of that. Stay in fellowship and apply, and we'll never have to confront that horrible issue of church discipline. So, 31, it is possible that both ideas may be in view in our verse. Jesus Christ was close enough to hear what was said to Jairus, but he obviously disregarded what he heard since he knew it was actually inconsequential. Even if the girl was dead, does this matter to Jesus? No. No, he doesn't care. Death's not beyond him. He knows that. So 32, Jesus Christ was certainly aware of what Jairus was going through as he was presented with the worst news that a father could get about his sick little girl. 33, Jesus does not allow any time for the gloomy and discouraging message to affect Jairus. Although, I mean, just hearing the news is going to probably send you somewhat into shock. I mean, that's the normal response of people. He immediately encourages Jairus to abandon the fear that had begun to grip him. And I say begun because likely Jairus had been afraid for some time. It wasn't as though his daughter just got sick. I mean, she's been sick for some time. And Jairus has seen it getting worse. And so, I mean, he's fearful. I mean, his great fear is that she's going to die. And what is the thing about fear? Well, Satan loves fear because it neutralizes you. I mean, I've had situations in my life where certain things happened and I became fearful. And then I stopped and I thought to myself, what am I afraid of? And if you sometimes will just stop and confront your fear and ask yourself, what is it that's scaring me? What am I afraid of? On one situation, for instance, I remember when I got fired from the pharmacy, it was pretty traumatic and all, but it was even more traumatic when you were accused of stealing. And I thought, well, obviously, and of course, if they'd had proof of all this, I'd be in jail. But then, as I went out, I got very fearful. And I thought, well, what am I afraid of? I haven't actually done anything. But still, even you can be innocent and fear can attack you. I mean, it doesn't just, you don't have to be guilty of something to be fearful. Or facing some horrible test like this to be fearful. Fear can come at you from any number of fronts. And Satan loves fear because, again, once the believer gives into it, he's kind of stunned. He stopped in his tracks until he gets past it. Because you can't walk in faith and fear at the same time. You either have to walk in faith, but you can't walk in faith and fear. Obviously the fear of the Lord, but you know what I mean. Not sinful fear. So 34 here, the fact that since the little girl had died, the fear being that since the little girl had died, there was nothing more that Jesus Christ or anyone else could do. In fact, this seems to be the assumption of the group that comes to Jairus. And 35, whether or not Jairus shared their belief is not stated. Since Jesus Christ really does not allow Jairus the time or opportunity to speak at this point. Whatever Jairus is thinking, and I mean, I think, Jesus is, he's a pretty sensitive fellow. And he would have known what this guy was going through. And so he's got, probably a pretty good handle on what sort of emotions the guy's probably feeling as he deals with all this. And we'll have to finish this up on Sunday because our time is gone. So we will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.